Well, good morning. Certainly good to see everyone out this morning. I want to join with Philip in expressing words of welcome and our appreciation for the presence of each of you here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're particularly glad to have you with us and glad you're here. And hopefully all of us will benefit from our time spent together worshiping God and studying a portion of His Word. What I want to talk about this morning, what we're going to spend our time studying this morning, is a statement that comes from the reading we just had there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, Paul says this, talking about the whole of his work in Corinth, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So what I want us to talk about this morning is what does that mean? When Paul seemingly here encapsulates the whole of his teaching and his preaching and his time and his writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "I didn't want to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I want us to ask the question, then what all is included? What all is Paul talking about? What is Paul referencing when he summarizes it by saying, "Nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified"? Right off the bat, I want to just acknowledge that I first heard a lesson that approached 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, from this way. It's been over 20 years ago, like 21 years ago if I did the math. I may not want to stop and do the math. But Brother Mike Willis presented a lesson on this passage, and it really influenced me. It really, I think, enhanced my understanding of what's taught here and what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, and then really enhanced my understanding of Paul's work, particularly in and with the church at Corinth. Now, I don't harbor any expectations that anybody here will remember anything I say today in 20 years. But I do hope that you'll find our time together and thinking about this passage will at least be thought-provoking and give us some things to think about as we go forward. When you look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, at first blush, when you see here that Paul says, "All I was going to know was Jesus Christ, Him crucified," at first blush, you look at that and you might think, well, that's it. That's all he's preached about. What Paul says there is the sum total of everything I taught, everything I preached, everything that I instructed you in was just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you might walk away from that thinking that is a literal, all-inclusive subject list of what Paul preached about. The facts about Jesus and the facts about His crucifixion. But let me suggest to you that perhaps we better understand, if we understand what Paul's doing there, is using more of a summary statement. When Paul says that I didn't know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I think what Paul's doing is saying, if you look at the sum total of what I preached, if you look at the sum total of what I taught, if I put all that together, Corinthians, and everything I taught when I was with you and when I wrote to you, and I had to put a label on that, it all ended up being focused on Christ and Him crucified. Let me give you an example of the point I'm trying to make here. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians, but turn back to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 25, you have the story of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And you're familiar with that story, how Philip went down and joined himself to the chariot. He found the eunuch there reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip asked if he understood what he read. And the eunuch said, "I can't unless somebody helps me." And Philip joined him in the chariot. And look at verse 35, Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. It says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Verse 36, "And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" And you put those two verses together, and you say, hey, wait, how did he come to, why would he ask that question? Why would he ask, all Philip preached to him was Jesus. You see that in verse 35? The writer said, all that we know that Philip preached was Jesus, and yet we have the man who heard Philip preach asking the question, "Hey, look, here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized?" And when you see that, what's the only logical conclusion? The only possible inference is that in preaching Jesus, Philip preached water baptism, didn't he? He had to. How would this man have known to ask that question? How would this man have had a desire to be baptized if Philip preaching Jesus didn't preach about water baptism? So let me suggest to you, this is clearly as we can see that teaching water baptism is part and parcel of preaching about Jesus. I want us to take that same approach with Paul's work at Corinth. We're going to look at Acts chapter 18, which is the historical record of Paul's work at Corinth. And we'll look at the two letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And we'll see in sum total what Paul taught, what came to be in Corinth as a result of Paul preaching nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to see what all is included in preaching Christ and Him crucified. And let me suggest to you that the first thing we know for sure is part of preaching Christ and Him crucified, the way Paul taught it, was the deity of Christ. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31 there, Paul says about, uses a phrase about Jesus there that's a quotation from the Old Testament. Beginning there in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking how he's contrasted the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God, and found out in concluding in verse 29 says that no man should boast before God, but by doing this you are in Christ Jesus. And he's still talking about Christ Jesus when he gets to verse 31, and he says that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. That quote there at the end of verse 31 is lifted from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. If you go back and read Jeremiah 9:24, that's a quotation from God, and God is saying, He's saying, let him who boast in me. He's talking about Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And Paul uses that verse and applies it to Jesus. Also, Paul uses the phrase, the Lord of glory, when he's talking about Jesus. Perhaps just across the page in your Bible, in chapter 2 and verses 7 of 8, Paul here says, but when we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says that man they crucified, Jesus, the man they hung on the cross, Paul says he's the Lord of glory. And in doing so, in both of these instances, Paul affirms what Jesus said of himself, the claims he made of deity. Paul didn't preach a Jesus that was simply a master teacher, or preach a Jesus that was simply a good man. Paul said Jesus was the Son of God. Paul said Jesus is God, and using this language. I suggest to you additionally, we see evidence in that idea of the deity of Christ is there in Paul's preaching at Corinth, but using the term day of the Lord at a couple different places in 1 Corinthians when Paul's talking about Jesus' second coming. And if you're familiar with the work of the Old Testament prophecies, you're familiar with that phrase. The term day of the Lord is used always to describe when God comes and visits judgment upon a people. Whether it's His people, whether it's a heathen nation, but when a day of reckoning comes, when God comes in judgment, it's referred to in the Old Testament as a day of the Lord. When Paul uses that language to describe Jesus' second coming, when He's coming to judge, he uses the phrase day of the Lord, again linking Jesus to or proving that Jesus is deity. And the idea, in fact, that Jesus will come to judge the world is in of itself part of what Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul preached Jesus as deity. He didn't preach Him as some abbreviated form of it when he was preaching Christ and Him crucified. And when we preach and we teach Christ and Him crucified, we have to preach the deity of Christ. We have to preach Jesus as the Lord of glory. Let me suggest to you also, Paul preached Jesus as the Savior of the world. And let me, just to be clear, let me emphasize that first article again. It's the definitive article. Paul says Jesus is the Savior of the world. He presented a Jesus that was the only hope for mankind. And we know that's the case from what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. If you read there along with me, chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul has this to say about his preaching. He says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, Paul says, based on your response to the word of the cross, the world really divides into two groups of people. There's those who are being saved by the word of the cross. And if you're not one of those, you're lost. You see, Paul says the word and your response to the word about the cross, the word of the cross, the gospel, puts you into one of those two camps. And you notice there's no third option, is there? Paul lays down that we're one or the other, depending on whether we receive the word of the cross as the power of God or whether we treat it like it's foolishness. Now let's acknowledge that wouldn't be very popular today, would it? That's not the kind of inclusive language people want to think about today. But Paul says the world only divides two ways. There is no middle ground. There's no third option. Based on your response to the gospel, you're either being saved or you're being lost. And we understood that's exactly what Paul intended us to take away. And you understand that based on the reaction of those who heard his preaching. Hey, turn back over to Acts chapter 18. Again, this is the historical account of Paul's time spent in Corinth. Acts 18 begins with Paul leaving Athens ahead of his other traveling companions and come on down to the city of Corinth. And there he meets Aquila and Priscilla. They work together making tents while Paul is preaching. But then he's rejoined by his traveling companions there in verse 5. We'll pick up the reading there. It says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook at his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. You see what the reaction is? The reaction shows you those Jews understood what Paul was saying. When Paul presented Jesus as the Messiah, as the only hope for salvation, as the fulfillment of God's plans to deal with the Jews, they resisted it. And the Bible says they blasphemed. You ever wondered about why the Jews reacted like that to Christianity? Have you thought about that? Even among them Jews themselves, they could tolerate the Pharisees and they could tolerate the Sadducees. They could tolerate the Essenes. They could tolerate the Herodians. All those different sects or groups of Jews, they could tolerate. But boy, when Christians came along, they couldn't tolerate them anymore. Why was that? Because the teaching of the Christians, the teaching of Paul was that Jesus was the only hope for mankind. You see, and the reaction of the Jews proves that, doesn't it? That they understood that that's the point that Paul was making. They understood that that was what Paul was teaching. And we know that's only what Jesus said. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We know that Peter and John, when they were arrested, were before the council. They said the same thing. You remember, it says the council took, how they were bold. But what they had said was, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But Jesus alone is who they were preaching about. Paul didn't preach an ecumenical message that extended the right hand of fellowship to the Jews and to the Gentile pagans around him. Instead, Paul preached that all are guilty of sin and all are lost without the gospel. And if we're going to preach Christ and Him crucified like Paul did, we have to preach Jesus as the only hope for mankind. Stay there in Acts chapter 18 and you see the next point. We understand that Paul, when he preached Jesus Christ, Him crucified, he preached the necessity of water baptism. And we know that's so from the reaction, again, of the poets who heard Paul preaching. Look in Acts 18 down to verse 8 this time. It says, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Why in the world would they be baptized? It just says except that they believed Paul's preaching. What does that tell you Paul was preaching? See, their response to the preaching of Paul says they were believed and were being baptized tells us that what Paul preached included the necessity of water baptism. And again, we can tell that by their reaction to it. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, again in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, a passage we looked at a couple times, but here it's to make the point that Paul says baptism is required to be of Christ. Look at chapter 1, beginning verse and 12 here. Paul's admonishing for the divisions that exist, and look how he goes about dealing with that. In 1 Corinthians 1, 12, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. And then Paul counters that with rhetorical questions he asks here in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? They know the answer to that. That's no. But look what he asks. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? No, but who was? Who was crucified for them? Christ was. That's Paul's point for asking that rhetorical question. But it's linked to the next question he asks. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They know they weren't. But implied there they were baptized in the name of who? They were baptized in the name of Christ. You see, that's what verse 13 tells us. If you're of Christ, it's because He was crucified for you. And if you're of Christ, it's because you were baptized into His name. Those two arguments carry the same weight according to what Paul says there in verse 13. Paul says being baptized is required to be of or in Christ. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, we all know the passage. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And again, we'll revisit this passage to look at another point later on. But you know what it is there, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, after listing a list of sins, the summary statement there in verse 11, Paul basically tells the Corinthians, you used to be the things I was just talking about in verses 9 and 10, but look what happened, verse 11. And such were some of you, past tense, you were those things, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul's saying there's this list of sins. Some of you were in those sins. You're not in those sins anymore. And it's because you were washed, Paul says. Now, what do we know from New Testament study that has anything to do with washing that would result in somebody not being in their sins anymore? It's clearly an allusion to baptism, isn't it? And you remember the language of Acts 22 and verse 16 when Ananias comes to Paul. And I'm about to quote it, it's going to come out as King James. I'm sorry that I can't help that. I could be the New American Standard for 10 years. Now I can switch the USV, but when I start quoting, it comes out as King James. Young people, let that be a lesson to you. While your brain is young and soft, what you hear is what you're going to remember. But you know what Ananias said to Paul, don't you? He said, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Clearly an allusion to their baptism Paul talks about when he tells the Corinthians they were in sin, but they've been washed. Then also Paul makes the point in chapter 12 that they were baptized into one body. Look over in chapter 12 if you would. Paul writing there is in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And you see that Paul says the way you got into that body, the church, was through baptism. And that aligns with what we find elsewhere. We know what Paul says in Galatians 3 and 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul preached baptism for the remission of sins at Corinth. And we have to preach that a person is saved from sin by the blood of Christ in baptism to fully preach Christ and Him crucified like Paul did at Corinth. Let me suggest to you as well, when Paul preached nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he also preached about the church. And you know, that ought to be the most self-evident of any of the things we've talked about so far, if you think about it. You know why? Because we found these two letters, and guess what? They're addressed to the church. If you go back and you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul is writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. We just got to pause and ask ourselves, if all Paul did was preach Christ and Him crucified, how'd they end up with a church in Corinth? How'd that come about? How'd that end up being? Well, the answer is, part of preaching Christ and Him crucified had to include preaching about the church, didn't it? That's how you end up with a church of God in Corinth. There's a lot of things Paul says about the church in his writings to the church. Look in chapter 1 again. Paul preached about the church. One of the things he taught was that the church and those that are members of it should not wear the names of men. We looked at this passage already, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this time beginning in verse 11, you understand that there were divisions, there were factions that were developing in the church of Corinth because people were taking a party spirit. And they were starting to identify themselves with individual men. And here's what he says beginning in verse 11, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And then Paul asks those questions we already looked at. Has Christ been divided? You know the answer to that is a rhetorical no. Was Paul crucified for you? No, he wasn't. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And his point is, why would you wear my name? Don't wear my name. But he's also saying, you were baptized in the name of Peter. Don't wear his name. Apollos wasn't crucified for you. You shouldn't wear his name. That's Paul's point there. You're a Christian. Christ was crucified for you. You were baptized in the name of Christ. You should only wear the name of Christ. And Paul preached that as part of preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let me ask you about how would you make a modern day application to that? If we try to show people from Paul's preaching that they shouldn't wear the names of men, that they shouldn't take on religious titles that honor men. It wasn't right to take on a title that honored Paul or Peter or Apollos. It's not right to take on and wear the name of John the Baptist or Martin Luther or of John Wesley or anybody else you could mention. And when we make that distinction, we're not being mean. We're simply preaching Christ and Him crucified as Paul preached in Corinth. Paul also taught the church is distinct. And I think those two things are related. If you turn over to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. To get the full weight of this point of just how distinct the church is to be perceived. Look at in chapter 10 and verse 32 what Paul says there. He says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now think for just a minute. Based on your previous knowledge of the Bible, has there ever been a group of people more distinctly separated than Jews and Gentiles? Or Jews and Greeks? Has there ever been a case in the history of man where there was a Jews and everybody else or us and everybody else situation like existed between the Jews and Gentiles? Part of the purpose God gave them a particular covenant, a particular law was to keep them separate, wasn't it? Do you think anybody in the first century had any inkling of not knowing what side they fell out on, whether they were a Jew or a Gentile? Jesus really even plays upon that in this parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jews' reaction or disdain for those who were non-Jews. So in the first century context, everyone who read this letter would understand the difference between a Jew and a Gentile and just how distinct that difference was. Look what Paul said in verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Do you see the weight of his argument there? Paul's point is we're just as distinct. The difference between the world and the church of God is just as distinct as the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Paul breaks it out that way, Jew, Gentile, or the church of God. And that's his point. Now the beauty of that is that's not exclusive because you know who has the opportunity to become a member of the church of God? Whosoever. Neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek. Any one of those could have become a member of the church of God. But when we do, when we are, when we become a member of the church of God as a people, as a group, the church is distinct, just as distinguishable as the Jews were from the Gentiles. Let me ask you this. If that wasn't the case, whoever it was who got to deliver these letters to Corinth, how do you think they knew that that letter from Paul didn't go to the pagan temple down there on Main Street Corinth? Or how do you think they weren't confused and didn't think, well, maybe this letter goes to the Jewish synagogue over here on this street in Corinth? They knew it went to the church of God at Corinth because the church is distinct. That's closely related to another point Paul makes back in chapter 12 again, and that's about the oneness of the church. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Here's what Paul says about the church. He says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. If you look at that verse again, when it gets to the end of it, you almost expect Paul to say, so also is the church, don't you? Hey, look what he said. He's talking about the many members and all the members in one body and that sort of thing. You'd almost expect Paul to end that by saying, so also is the church, but he does it. He says, so also is Christ. And I think that makes a point about the relationship between Christ and his church. They almost could be used interchangeably in this passage. Let me give you another example. Think about when Paul's on the road to Damascus and the Lord appears to him and Paul falls to his feet and he says, what is it, Lord? You remember what Jesus said? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Didn't he? Paul hadn't personally persecuted the Lord. Lord had been crucified and had raised and now had ascended. What Paul had been doing was persecuting Christians. What Paul had been doing is taking men and women who were of the way bound back to Jerusalem was his goal. Paul had been persecuting the church. But the relationship between the Lord and his church is so close. And when Jesus appeared to him, he says, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How can we make a distinction between the Lord and his church? Jesus uses language to indicate it's that close. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. We've already made that point. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink in one Spirit. And this is the point here to think about. And we've already talked about the differences between Jews and Greeks and really the continual struggle or conflict. Think about how much of the New Testament, the epistles, are written to resolve problems between Christians who used to be Jews and Christians who used to be Greeks or used to be Gentiles, right? A lot of Paul's writing is to resolve those conflicts, those cultural issues that came up when you combine these two groups of distinct people into this church of God. And so when you think about the nature and the magnitude of some of those issues they had, and you look at that, you got to think if there was ever a time when it would have made sense for there to be two churches, it would have been the first century, wouldn't it? I mean, if there was ever a time when the conflict or the differences between people would have made sense to say, you know what, this is just too hard. Well, let's do this. Let's have a church for the Jews, and then we'll also establish a separate church, and it'll be for the Gentiles. But that's not what God did, is it? That's not what we find in the New Testament. God brought them all together in one body. And let me suggest to you that when we preach the oneness of the church, we're only preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified like Paul did. If it was wrong to have more than one body in the first century, why would it be any different today? And when we point out the one true body, the one church that Jesus said He would purchase, the one church that He would build, we're only preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, like Paul did in Corinth. A couple other things Paul has to say about the church here since we're in chapter 12, throw this one in. Paul makes a point that it was God who added the saved to the church. You see down in verse 18, still continuing this idea of the church, he says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. You know, in other words, you read that, there's a couple things you pick up. One is nobody votes on whether you're in the church or not. That's not what Paul preached. You don't go through some series of X number of weeks of classes, and once you complete them, then you're in the church. That's not what Paul preached in Corinth. But also look at this. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body. And when you think about the oneness of the church again, think about that. Imagine that God, it doesn't say God placed those who are being saved in whichever particular body that they wanted to be in because He had saved in lots of different bodies. That's not what Paul taught. God did the placing and God placed them in the body, the church. And again, I think this reminds us of something we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. There says, God added daily to their number, such as being saved. It's God who adds those to His church once they're saved. And then a final point is something Paul mentions about the church that I think is worth us thinking about. As Paul said, there's going to be uniformity of doctrine in every local church. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. Look at verse 17. Paul there writing says, for this reason I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now let me very clearly state, I am not attacking the idea of church autonomy here. I am not taking a position that is counter to the idea of autonomy. Churches are autonomous. That's all we read about in the New Testament. Each church should have its own elders, its own work, its own worship, its own decisions about fellowship. So I understand, fully recognize the idea of church autonomy. But what I do want us to think about is, do we ever let misunderstandings or misuses of the idea of autonomy become used to defend or to lead to acceptance or tolerance of false doctrine or false teaching? You know, can you imagine that the adulterer in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who once Paul had written the instructions of the church at Corinth, he says, hey, the next time you're together, you need to deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, you need to practice church discipline on this man. He's living a life that is not compatible with being a member of the church there. He's not compatible with being a child of God. Can you imagine if he came in there and they went about doing that? He said, oh, hold on just a minute. I've been thinking about it. I've been studying it. You know, you guys, y'all awful strict here on this marriage, divorce, and remarriage thing here at the Church of Corinth. I've been thinking about it. I think it's best if me and my family go up to North Corinth Church of Christ. You know, they take a little looser view of marriage and divorce and remarriage up there. So I think that's what we're going to do. And, you know, church autonomy, so you can't question that. You can't say anything about it. Does that sound at all like it would fit with what Paul's taught and done in 1 Corinthians here? But do we hear things like that sometimes? Perhaps in attempt to defend doctrine, maybe you'll hear somebody say, well, you know, that group over there, they spend the Lord's monies in ways you can't read about in the New Testament. They support human institutions. They have taken and come up with man-made ways of doing things God gave the church to do. And we know we can't prove that or authorize that from the Bible, but hey, you know, they're autonomous. You know, just don't say anything about that. Church autonomy, right? Or we use the Lord's money for recreational or social things. Don't say anything about that. Hey, that's their business. They're autonomous. My point is just this. Paul said he taught the same thing in every church. Paul presented an idea of uniformity of doctrine at every local level. In fact, back in chapter 1, that whole problem about those groups they divided into, Paul said the biggest problem there was you're not of the same mind. And you need to get the same mind. There are a lot of other things that Paul taught the Corinthians about the church. But this is enough, I think, to make the point, make it clear that we can't preach Christ and Him crucified without preaching and teaching about His church. Because it's the church that He purchased with His blood. Let me also suggest to you one again that's been evident and you've witnessed it here this morning is when Paul preached Christ and Him crucified in Corinth, he preached about scripture worship. He taught in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 that they assembled on the first day of the week. He knew they were going to be on the first day of the week. He's able to say when you come together and give them instructions of something to do because he knew they would be doing that. You hear Paul or you see and read Paul talking about prayer and singing when they're assembled and about the Lord's Supper. You read about giving. As Sean read a passage this morning, it was from 2 Corinthians. So Paul clearly had taught the Corinthians about giving. And finally, Paul even talks about preaching is part of things that are done when the church comes together, when the church assembles. So as you look at that list, hopefully those things look kind of familiar to you, don't they? You say that in preaching Christ and Him crucified, Paul revealed a pattern for worship. When we talk about a revealed pattern for worship, we're still only preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was part of what Paul taught at Corinth. When we contrast things done in the name of worship that are derived and contrived by men against those things we can read about in the New Testament, we're only preaching Christ and Him crucified. When we contrast meeting on the first day of the week with meeting on the Sabbath, or when we contrast what we can read about revealed about singing as opposed to those who want to introduce things like mechanical instruments and music, and when we make that argument, again, we're only preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the sum total of what Paul taught at Corinth. And finally, let me suggest to you that part of preaching Christ and Him crucified according to what we see existing in Corinth as a result of Paul doing just that, Paul preached about purity of living. Now, for most of my life, and when I've studied the Bible with people, when you heard discussions and you want to talk about what the Bible says about being saved, the biggest hang-up has been baptism. But as things go now, people are really now starting to take a second look at repentance. Have you noticed that? This idea that, hey, so long as I believe in Christ and Him crucified, I shouldn't have to change how I live. I shouldn't have to do anything different. I don't know where that comes from. I think perhaps part of it is a wholesale misunderstanding of what grace is. Sometimes, although we wouldn't say it this way, people operate under the impression that grace defined is simply divine toleration of sin. As if they think what God's grace is means He won't hold me accountable for what I do. Or I don't have to try very hard to try to figure out what He wants me to do. And if you press them on, they say, well, I depend on the grace of God. And that misunderstanding of grace gets us into trouble. That's not what Paul taught when he taught Christ and Him crucified. Again, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And now we'll look at those first couple verses. Because here's what Paul said about some of the sins in the life of the people there at Corinth. In verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" See, Paul said, you can't even be a member of the kingdom of God if you're living in unrighteousness. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Paul called on these people to change the way they were living. And we've already read verse 11 previously. "Such were some of you, but you were washed." But it didn't end there. Even after they became Christians, if you read throughout the rest of Paul's writings to them, even as Christians, they had to pursue moral purity and purity of living. And Paul commanded them to do things like give up that divisiveness, that strife that they had when they were splitting into groups in 1 Corinthians we read about. The fornicator we talked about, the adulterer in 1 Corinthians 5, he had to give up an unlawful relationship because that was inconsistent with being a child of God. They weren't to go to law against one another. Didn't want them suing each other in courts in front of the pagans. They had to give up sexual immorality. There's no place for that in the life of a child of God. And Paul even specifically talks about idolatry as something they have to give up. The plain implication of preaching Christ and Him crucified is that one cannot practice immorality and be a child of God. It bars us from entrance into the kingdom, and then it prohibits us from being faithful once we are in the kingdom. And we have to preach that, to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So why a lesson like this? Why take the time to stop and think about what all is included in preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified? First, for a couple of reasons. First, I think it's good for me once in a while just to be reminded that while we believe some of the things we would believe, and while we practice some of the things we practice, and while we teach and preach some of the things we preach, somebody didn't just make that up in the last couple hundred years, but we can go back and find it taught in 1 Corinthians. We can go back and find it taught in the book of Acts. We can go back and see that's what Paul preached in Corinth, and Paul said, "All I did was preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And it's good to be reminded of that, I think. But also let me suggest to you that in the religious world at ours, at large, and sometimes even among our brethren, some will use passages like 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 or similar passages like that as a basis for a plea for what they'll refer to as Christ-centered preaching. And through the years we've heard groups or men use these rallying cries, things like, "Preach the man, not the plan," or "Convert people to Christ, not the church." And if you listen close enough, what they'll tell you is that, you know, we just need to focus on the specific details of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all we need to think about. And now there's this term. I'm going to use air quotes, okay? Gary didn't like them. I don't know if I'll use them right, but I'm going to throw some out here in this last part. People use terms like the core gospel. Have you heard that? And they want to differentiate between just this very narrow view of just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the core gospel. All that other stuff we shouldn't worry about. Well, rather than the point of a lesson like this morning to show you, you know, Paul worried about that other stuff. Paul talked about those other things. We're told if we don't worry about those other things, because all they do is they serve to divide us. We're told that we shouldn't emphasize the church, or we shouldn't quibble about how we go about worshiping, or maybe even we've been too dogmatic about our teaching on baptism through the years. You ever heard anything like that? I do think it's ironic that they want to abandon teaching on those things based on Christ-centered preaching. Let me ask you this. I've been listening to gospel preaching for at least 40 years. Some of you out there, I won't name any names, have been doing it longer than that. But I want you to ask yourselves this question, because I can honestly say for me, I've never heard a man preach on the church that didn't tie it back to being the body or the bride of Christ. Have you? I've never heard the church preached about where someone didn't say it's a church that Jesus purchased with His blood. How's that not Christ-centered preaching? I've never heard a lesson on a revealed pattern of worship that didn't tie it back to the authority of Christ. They didn't tie it back to the fact that Jesus is our King, and therefore as our King, we submit to His authority. You ever heard anybody preach about revealed pattern without preaching about the authority of Christ? How's that not Christ-centered preaching? I've never heard a lesson about baptism where the man didn't tie it back to the blood of Christ that was shed in his death and didn't preach about Romans 6, where Paul said, as many as you were baptized into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. How is that not Christ-centered preaching to preach about baptism? So brethren, let's not be naive. As noble as the plea for Christ-centered preaching can sound, it often reveals, and I think some of us just at some point get tired of hearing some of the things we've traditionally preached. Or some of us judge ourselves just too sophisticated for what they might term, here goes air quotes again, those traditional Church of Christ teachings. I don't even know what they mean by that, to tell you the truth. I understand the accommodative language, but I don't know what traditional Church of Christ teachings are. Nobody's shown me the book they get them out of. But I know this. I know what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us about what came to be in Corinth as a result of the Apostle Paul's work there. And I know the Apostle Paul described his work that he was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if we're going to preach Christ and Him crucified the way Paul did, we have to preach and teach and practice Jesus' deity. He's the Lord of glory. And He's the only hope for mankind. We have to teach that the blood of Christ, in fact, cleanses from sin, but it does it through baptism, as Paul taught in Corinth. We have to be willing to preach and teach about His church, the one church that He purchased with His blood. We have to teach about the revealed pattern of worship that we find the church in Corinth engaged in. And we have to be willing to teach about moral purity. And when we've done all of that, if we can endorse the summary Paul made of his own work at Corinth, when we've done all of that, we're simply preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What about you? If you're here this morning, remember where we started the hour. Paul says the gospel divides the world into only two camps. Those who believe it is the power of God and are going to be saved by it, and those who don't, who treat it like foolishness, and they're going to be lost. Where are you this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He came, He lived a sinless and a perfect life, and died on the cross for your sins? If you believe that, then just simply come forward this morning. Confess that faith. Confess that belief. We can bury you in baptism just like we studied about this morning. You can be raised to walk in newness of life, having your sins forgiven. You can be washed, just as Paul told Ananias told Paul to be. And you can become a child of God. If you're here this morning, we can help you in any way in response to invitation. Just come forward now while we stand and while we sing.